I gathered that some of you were excited because we got an email that said as much, that you're excited about the questions and encouraged by some of what you read. And so in this one particular email, there's this question. In the midst of the question, it said, I am very encouraged by Judges chapter 5, verse 2. And I thought, okay, I don't know Judges chapter 5, verse 2 by heart, so I quickly turned there, and this is what I read. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. And I thought, what on earth is encouraging about that? Then I realized I was reading Joshua 5, verse 2. Judges chapter 5, verse 2 was much more encouraging, the idea that when leaders lead and his people choose to obey, God is praised. So yes, that, Judges 5, 2 is encouraging for sure. There are a couple other questions. You know, in trying to answer the questions, there's a dilemma, right? Do you take kind of the softball, the easy one, and just answer it, but it's not very fun sometimes, and it's also not always relevant or as relevant. So there's this very relevant question that I'm not sure if it's entered your mind, but I can tell you for sure it has entered the minds of those who are outside the church and some from within. So I'm going to take a shot at it, but I really wish we could answer this question in a dialogue, kind of a back and forth of, here's how I see it, here's what I think, what do you think? So the only way to do that is I'm going to give you how I see it, and if you still have questions, you can stop by the table on the way out and ask for more. The question is this, is it genocide that God is endorsing when he sends his people in to wipe out whole communities? He sent them into Jericho, right, and said, wipe out Jericho. Every living creature, even the animals, everything, and burn it to the ground. We could see, right, why some might say, look, that sounds like genocide, and how can you believe and follow a God who's for genocide? Is this genocide? I would answer, I don't think genocide's the right word. I believe the right word is not genocide, but the right word is judgment. And I think we can make a pretty strong case for it's not genocide to begin with. For instance, in Joshua, when the Israelites are sent in to conquer Jericho, and that's the first town they go in and wipe out as they cross over the Jordan and go into the promised land. And they're told to go in there and wipe it out. And from chapters Joshua 2 through chapter 6, we see this play out. But what we see is that when they go in to conquer Jericho and wipe it out, they spare Rahab. Why? And not just Rahab, but Rahab and her whole family. Rahab's a prostitute. And they spare her and her whole family. And they don't just spare her, they pull her into her into their community. In fact, so tightly that she's in the genealogy of David and then eventually Jesus Christ himself. So it can't be genocide that we see when they're sent into Jericho, because they don't wipe everybody out. They not only spare Rahab, but they pull her in. So what is it? Well, it's judgment. And it's judgment of evil. God hates evil, and the Bible paints a clear picture that he judges it. And so he goes in and wipes out Jericho because they did evil. And he spares Rahab because she turned back to him. She turned from evil and turned to him, and so she's spared. And if there's any question that it really is judgment, we see in Joshua chapter 7 that Achan, the Israelite, is put to death because he did evil. So I don't think genocide is the right word. The word is judgment. And even though genocide, I would say, is not the right word, it doesn't mean the passages aren't upsetting. Judgment is upsetting, and it's scary. But then the question comes, does the Creator have a right to judge his creation? That's the question. And I think it's much easier to land yes there, since even as a community, we say we have a right to judge. That we as a community, not just the church, but our community at large, that if someone's guilty, we can take away everything they have. Take away their freedom for life if they're guilty. That's judgment. And we say, oh, that's acceptable. In fact, we scream when judgment isn't carried out. And so I think it's reasonable to say the Creator has a right to judge his creation. And certainly the Bible does teach that. It is judgment. I wouldn't call it genocide. If anyone still has questions, because I don't think I know everything or necessarily answered every question, please ask, because it is a big question out there that's being discussed at length in universities and among scholars, and not only scholars, but students and even some in the church. So, I'm sorry, it's heavy. We debated what to talk about, but we thought if you don't talk about that, it almost looks like you're dodging it. We're not trying to dodge it either. Another question that came up multiple times. In Judges, what we've already noted is this great generation, maybe the greatest generation, I would argue the greatest generation in all of the Old Testament is Joshua's generation. Joshua's generation moves into the Promised Land, and it just gives them glowing reports that are hard to find anywhere in the Old Testament, how they obeyed all of the covenant, did everything in obedience. And yet right after them, we see this next generation that fails. And so the question that comes up is, why didn't Joshua's generation, this faithful generation, pass their faith on to the next generation? And in response to that, I want to say, they did. We don't have any description in the book of Judges that Joshua's generation failed in their parenting. What we see is that their generation, their children, the generation that followed, wasn't interested. But what we don't see is that this is the fault of Joshua's generation, the parenting generation. Well, that's a little bit disturbing for multiple reasons. For me, it means this. We move into parenting in this surrendered place. We don't have any guarantees. I want guarantees. I want to say, I'm going to do this and do this and do this, and my kid will turn out like this. That's where I want to go. It's not there. It's not true in our experience. It's not true in the Bible. We're also not going the other way where we say parents don't have any responsibilities. That it's okay to be an irresponsible parent. Oh no, Deuteronomy, which, you know, look at Deuteronomy as the law, the covenant. In Deuteronomy 6, it highlights these responsibilities of the parent to pass the faith on to the child. So we can't say, oh, we don't have any responsibility, and we can't say we have all the control that we think we want. I think all we can say is, as parents, we approach parenting the same way we approach living. We are just surrendered. Lord, help me. I don't know what I need to do. Would you please lead me? and we don't have all the guarantees that we'd like. Jesus Christ spent 3 years, as far as we can tell, day and night with Judas Iscariot. That did not turn out well. And it wasn't because Jesus failed. We simply don't have control over those things. We stay surrendered to him. Does that make sense? If not, just email more questions. We'll try again. I love Q&A time. We're done. That doesn't mean we don't have all the questions. I hope that answered at least those two questions in part. But I'd love to invite you now to please stand to honor the reading of God's word. I'm going to be reading from Judges chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. It's on page 235 of the Bibles that you have spread out amongst you. Judges 3, verses 7 to 11. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Aram, Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. There's 21 chapters in Judges. There's only 12 weeks for us to move through these 21 chapters. So as we're looking at the 12 different texts that we'll be using each week as we do this summer study in Judges, the question came up when we were talking about it. Which text do we use? And so we got to this one. And we said, okay, well, here's the first judge, the first leader, the first deliverer, Othniel. Do we talk about this text? It's only 5 verses long. If we're going to spend one of these 12 weeks, the whole week, in these 5 verses, then we have to be skipping some other stuff because we can't do 5 verses at a time as we move through it. We now have only 10 left. So why do Othniel? Well, I want to say we landed on looking at this text, studying Othniel for 3 reasons. We wanted to show him as being an example, an illustration, and an overview. That Othniel in this text, we can look at this text and say, okay, here's Othniel. We can see him as an example, an illustration, and an overview. E-I-E-I-O. Right, there you go. We're going to do it in reverse, though, so it's going to be O first. The first thing we're going to do when we look at this text is to say, to try to show how Othniel's cycle, Othniel's generation is an overview, a synopsis. When I went to seminary, I had this one class, this Old Testament survey class. It was one of, I don't know, 4 or 5 classes that I had. So when you walk into it, you know, I walk into the class, I take out the syllabus, and I'm just trying to figure out, how does this all line up? How am I going to carry out or finish all this work, as well as all of the additional work from the other classes? And what I noticed was, I didn't remember one particular reading assignment that was on the syllabus, the plan for the semester. It said, read the entire Old Testament twice. I thought, twice? Have you read it? He's an Old Testament prof. He had absolutely read it. Have you read it? It's long. How are we supposed to read through the entire Old Testament twice while we're trying to do these other classes too? And it would be one thing if there was just a test at the end, right? So you just say, okay, well, I'll take my best shot at it. Give me the test. But no, it's the honor system. So you just have to check a box at the end of the class. I read the entire Old Testament twice. You have to read it at least once to pass, but twice if you want to get whatever it was, the full 10% or whatever. So I decided the best move is to head immediately down to the registrar's office and change it to pass-fail. So I took the class pass-fail, and I only had to read through the Old Testament once. And someone asked, well, did you do it? I want to say, yes, I did. I just kept going through. I didn't realize till later, he allowed us to play, just play it and be listening while we drove in the car. Well, if I had known that. But so, you know, you're moving through all 950 pages. My problem was there was no just brief cliff notes. Do you guys know what cliff notes are? They still use those? I remember almost every book I had to read in summer reading. It was just, where are the cliff notes? I found a high school this week and said, do you still know what cliff notes are? And I forget if he said yes or no, but he said everybody uses Spark Notes now. SparkNotes.com. So I went there and checked it out. There it is. It's exactly what we're looking for. Just a brief summary. And this time, you don't even have to buy that little yellow book or whatever it was. You can just look at it for free as long as you can endure the advertisement. I needed cliff notes. I needed a synopsis of the Old Testament that I could move through quickly. Actually, in that case, it wouldn't have helped me because the professor was saying, read it. Don't breeze over it or read the cliff notes. But what we get here in Judges chapter 3, verses 7 to 11, is we get the cliff notes that we're looking for. Here's the brief synopsis. Here's the overview that some of us may be looking for. Othniel's cycle is an overview of the cycle that we're going to continue to see as we move through Judges. The cycle is something like this. Some people make it a 10-step, 4-step, I don't know. As I see it, the Israelites do evil. The Lord responds in anger because he hates evil. The Lord sells them to other nations, sells them into slavery. They respond by crying out. The Israelites cry out under the pressure and pain of the slavery. And then the Lord responds by empowering a savior, a deliverer, a judge with his Holy Spirit. And the judge delivers them and they experience rest. So that looks like the cycle. Do evil, anger, sell into slavery, cry out, spirit-filled deliverer, rest. Before we move on to the little more detail on exactly what this passage overviews for us, I want to deal with that word sell or sold into slavery. Because that's difficult, right? I mean, we see this cycle and we think, really, Lord? That in response, you sell your people into slavery? I think to understand that word, we have to remember what's true here, and it's true throughout the Bible, that when we were looking at Matthew, we came up with the same thing. The Bible clearly teaches, Scripture teaches, there are two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of God. We see even at this point, the Israelites are already aware that there's a kingdom of God. In Exodus 19:6, when Moses is speaking to the Israelites, he talks about how the Lord says he is going to make us a kingdom of priests. The Lord is the king, and this is his kingdom. But there's always another kingdom. And in this case, what do the people do when they turn from the Lord? They go to other gods. Well, we know from 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 10, and we looked at 1 Corinthians 2 in this series, That the gods themselves, they're nothing. They're not real gods, but the demons are behind it. That there is another kingdom. That when Satan tempted Jesus, he tempted him with his kingdom. Jesus never said in Matthew chapter 4, Satan, you don't have a kingdom. He said, I'll never worship you. There's another kingdom. In 2 Kings 17:17, it says the Israelites, rather than saying the Lord sold them into slavery, 2 Kings 17:17, you want to write it down, look it up later, it says the Israelites sold themselves into evil. That there's this tension going on that when we turn from the Lord, when we decide I'm not following him or his kingdom, his kingship, then I am choosing to be sold into this kingdom and serve under this very harsh, evil king. Judges chapter 3, verse 7 through 11 is an overview. It gives us the cycle in five verses, and it gives us this cycle that's going to be continue to be carried out throughout the book of Judges. That all the other judges we see coming are going to have pieces of this cycle in their cycle. When we get to Gideon and Samson or Barak or Deborah, we'll see this cycle. Because Othniel's cycle is an overview of Judges. But not just Judges. That Othniel's cycle is an overview of the entire Old Testament. That what we're going to see is not just through the book of Judges, but beyond. When we get into 2 Kings chapter 17 that I already referenced, what we see at this point is that Israel is a nation divided. There's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Do you know why they divided? They did evil. And they entered into this cycle. By 2 Kings chapter 17, we see the northern kingdom is conquered. It's carried out. A judgment comes on them and the Assyrians come in and carry them off. Why? Well, we're told. Because they did evil and aroused the Lord's anger. When we look at Jeremiah 52, we see the fall of the southern kingdom. Why did it fall? Jeremiah tells us, because they did evil and aroused the Lord's anger. That this passage, we're looking at it today because it is a very cleanly put together five-verse summary of the entire book of Judges and the entire Old Testament, for that matter. But is that all that Othniel's cycle is? Is Othniel and his generation just an overview for us to look at? I don't think so. I think there's more. I think Othniel is also this. He's an illustration. And I think what Othniel illustrates is that we need a solution. There's a problem here. The problem is this covenant that's been made between the Lord and his people, it's not going to work. And it fails. We see in Othniel's story that it fails. And it fails immediately. That the solution that is in place, here's the law of the Lord, obey it, and we'll remain in this relationship. They can't. This covenant, not because there's something wrong with the law, but because there's something wrong with us. This covenant won't work. When my daughter was about 10 months old, she was in her bedroom in her crib, and she was crying. I don't remember it being a very loud cry, just kind of a standard cry that happened around bedtime. And so I thought, okay, what's going to happen is in a little while, these cries are going to dry out, and she's going to fall asleep. But on this night, my wife's grandmother was staying with us. And she is a wonderful, very entertaining woman who has since passed away. But on this particular night, she decided that she had a solution to the crying baby. That what she told me was, your child is in pain. And she's in pain because she has an earache. And what I'm going to do to solve this problem is I'm going to go heat up a raisin and stick it in her ear. I thought, what? I don't think that's a solution. First of all, I have no idea where you've gained this insight that she has an earache. I don't think so. And I also don't think if she does have an earache, that sticking a warmed up raisin in her ear is the route that we're going to go. I don't think that will work. In fact, likely it will cause other problems. Now, after the first service, about four people came up to me, and then Rich came up to me afterwards to say, people were asking at the table also, they asked, did it work? Are you kidding me? You think I let her put a raisin in my daughter's ear? I have no idea if it works. We're not finding out on my kid. It's not really a surprise that the covenant that was set up between the Israelites and the Lord didn't work. In fact, Joshua, in chapter 24 of the book of Joshua, verses 19 to 20, Joshua, in this obedient generation, has moved into the promised land, and they renew their covenant with the Lord. And as they're renewing the covenant, Joshua gets to the end and says, it won't work. You won't be able to obey. You won't be able to stand before our holy God. It won't work. And so it's not very surprising, but it does illustrate that Othniel and his generation and all those who follow, including us, we are in need of a better solution than this covenant, these laws that we're just called on to obey. We can't do it. What is the application when we read this? I want to say at least one application that we can gather, that we can apply to ourselves from this illustration, is to remember. Remember the good news that another solution has been put in place. There is a new covenant. Jeremiah, who's living at the end of the southern kingdom's existence, they're about to be conquered by the Babylonians. And Jeremiah in chapter 31 says, look, there's a new covenant coming. It's better, and we need it. And when Jesus came at the Last Supper, he took the cup and he said, what? This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, a new covenant in Jesus Christ. We have a solution that will work. Our covenant is a person. And by grace, through faith, when we believe, he enters into us and we are united with him. A solution that works. Well, Othniel is more than an overview, and he's even more than an illustration. He's an example. That in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when Paul was looking back on an Old Testament passage, and he was looking back on actually the generation that preceded Joshua's generation, in Judges we look at the one right afterwards, and he looked at all the evil that that preceding generation did. It makes Joshua's generation even more miraculous, right? Their parents weren't very impressive, and neither were their kids, but right smack in the middle is this other generation. Oh, we need miracles, right? It is the miracle. But what we see in this story in Othniel's cycle is to be an example for us. Paul says, look at the example of the failings of our forefathers and turn from your evil. Turn from your sin before you experience consequences as well. There's a message that somehow has snuck out into churches that because we're saved by grace through faith, it seems like sometimes what I pick up on is there are now no consequences for choosing evil. This is not what Paul says. He says, look at the example and don't choose evil, because look at their consequences. You too will have consequences. So don't see this example in turn. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 through 13. I want to get to some encouraging news. Because he lands 1 Corinthians 10, that passage 6 to 13, he lands on verse 13, and it's very encouraging. And it's this. He says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and he will provide a way out. Look, is anyone here familiar with the cycle of doing what's wrong, choosing evil, and then getting stuck in this cycle where you're just enslaved? It's like you're experiencing death while you're alive. Paul's saying, no more, new covenant, new solution, new deliverer. We don't have to give in. That by grace, through faith, we can resist the temptation. By grace, through faith, we, as his community, alive in Christ, we can be great. It's almost weird to say, right? What do you mean great? Like that was my problem. I always wanted to be great over here. No, I don't mean great in this kingdom where you just elevate yourself. It never ends in greatness anyhow. It ends in death and disaster. I mean greatness in his kingdom. That when the angel was talking to Zechariah and said, you're going to have a son named John the Baptist, he said this, he's going to be great in the Lord's eyes. That in Christ, we can be great. Great spouses and great parents and great kids and great friends and great brothers and sisters. That we really can be all that we were created to be because of this new covenant in Christ. This is the takeaway as we leave. Hope to be who we were meant to be. There was a woman who came to the table last week and said, sometimes, she was an artist, and she said, sometimes when I'm done, I'll see my art and I'll think, it's beautiful. And she says, is that pride? And I want to say, obviously, it could be pride, right? If we take what we do and we try to elevate ourselves over others. But when we, in humility, submit ourselves to him, and he uses us to inspire others or help others or do something wonderful or beautiful, this is in line with what God wants to do in our lives. In his kingdom, we can be great. It's just the route is different. That instead of trying to elevate ourselves, Jesus said, do you want to be great? The greatest of all must be the servant of all. So just serve. Just get low. Keep serving. Keep laying down our lives. And he says, we will be great. He doesn't say it's wrong to want to be great. He says to them, the implication is it's okay. Do you want to be great? We'll be the servant of all. We get to greatness in his kingdom. It's the only way it ends great. And we get there by serving. If there's any of you out there who are wondering, well, I'm not sure how God wants me to serve, I'd like to just say, Maybe it'll help if you go to the website, and the three words you'll see on there is Connect, Grow, Serve. Click on Serve, and it'll say Finding Serving Opportunities. And I would encourage you to scroll through there and see how we might serve each other. We need one another, and we need to be serving. Because when we do this in Christ, in surrender to Him, our King, we can be great. At this point, we're going to continue our worship by passing the offering plates, a chance to serve through some of the resources that He's given us.